But the groom and his friends would come for the bride, and he and them would personally escort her to the home of his father, who had made the marriage in the first place, or the home that he himself had prepared for them. Ah, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare. You see, because in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And you see, you read that, that's good. But see, what he's saying is, we're talking about a marriage. You know why I'm emphasizing that? Because there's a large number of Christians, some people that used to come in here, that have moved away and gotten in this teaching where, the teaching is, all that are born again are not part of the bride. Only if you get spiritual enough are you going to be part of the bride. You know what I told them when they tried to put that one on me? I said, you know the problem, I'm just not spiritual enough to understand the teaching. I'm just not spiritual enough to understand the teaching. And so see, now we've got the elite. Let me tell you, one of the quickest ways to spot a cult is anytime they teach an elitism doctrine. That there's some group that's more special than others. Now, it's true. Listen to me. Those of you that don't have children, it's going to be hard for you to really understand what I'm going to say, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Parents love their children the same. Love their children the same. There's no difference. Some of the children please you more than others. There's more fellowship because of their actions and their character. But you love them the same. In fact, quite often, it's the ones that are the wildest that you spend most of your time praying over and thinking about and working with, or trying to work with them. So that many times the one that is walking with you thinks that the other one is your favorite. But parents love their children the same. Now you get this straight. God loves every one of us in this room that are born again the same. Some of us please Him more than others. But He loves us all the same. You understand? See, God can't love you any less. Well, let's put it another way. What did God do when you and I were His enemies? He died for us. What is the ultimate that someone can do? Lay down their life. Now, God took on human flesh, humbled Himself to become human, and died for us, not when we got spiritual, when we got born again, when we read the Bible five times, when we witnessed to everyone, when we, led 30 people to Jesus in one day, when we were His enemies. And so God can't love you any less. Larry, the issue is not that. It's, are you enjoying the relationship? Or are you fighting Dad? Are you with it? Now, so here they take them back to the home of either the father or to the home that the husband has built. And quite often, if they're marrying young, he may not have gotten it all together yet to build one. So live there with Dad and Mom for a while. You can bet that'll encourage him to get to work building. At which time there is a small, very intimate wedding. Just a handful of people. Just the very intimate family circle, best friend. Small group. Small homes. These people didn't live in River Oaks. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, it was after that, and see, you're going to see this is a big difference in the way we do it here in America. As Gentiles, It was after that that they had the wedding feast or the wedding dinner, the celebration, the Jewish dancing, the music, and this feast would continue. It would last as long as the put it this way, the length of it was a direct reflection on the wealth of the Father. You got me? If it lasted one day, he's poor. Alright? See, because he hadn't got enough food to keep feeding all these people and the musicians, etc., etc. If it lasts for a week, the guy's pretty well healed. Now, when we read the Bible, there's going to be one here on earth. So the wedding is in Father's house. That's in heaven. Did you hear that? When we are caught up to meet him in the air, judged and rewarded, okay, to return with him, that's where the wedding is. That's in heaven. But the wedding supper will be on earth. After Jesus returns, stomps them at Armageddon, separates the sheep and the goat, okay, then comes the wedding supper feast. All right, now, so, now this next statement is important. I don't care how rich Daddy is. Now, beloveds, there's only one way to teach it. It's up front and straightforward. I don't care how rich Daddy is. I'm not waiting 30 days to consummate the marriage. It was always consummated that night. Whether the Larry, whether the thing goes on for 3 days, a week, or 10 days. Now, if that makes any of you squeamish, come talk to me later about your problems. All right. Excellent. Excellent. Now, the point is, this is private. Key word. This was a private, small affair. P-R-I-V-A-T. A private, small affair. This was public. Many guests. We aren't the guests at the wedding. We're the bride. Did you ever notice all the stories in the New Testament that talk about the wedding speak of guests? They're not the angels. It's going to be on earth. They're the saved flesh and blood people that make it through the tribulation and enter the millennium as saved people. They're the guests. And they see us here with our glorified bodies. Oh, they're going to be rejoicing because they hadn't got it yet. But at least looking at us, they know what they're going to get. You hear what I'm saying? And besides, they see Him. Put it to you another way, Larry. It'll take them a long time to think about us when they see Him. Are you with me? All right, now that's the big picture. Now remember, it's already happened in reality. Solomon is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after the fact. And Solomon, all through this, is trying to, now I want you all to hear this, trying to deal with her about her unworthy, insecure feelings. Solomon here is portrayed as a shepherd who is also a king. And the girl never realizes fully his majesty until he comes to get her. Now listen to me, Tom, and you and I won't either. Solomon is dealing with her basic insecurity. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You know, that's the way we really are with the Lord. We run to two extremes with God. We either want to stand out before Him like a peacock, press our tail feathers up there. Look at that. Shunk. Look at that fan of tail feathers I got back there. Whoo. God, have you noticed me? Look at that. Now, Lord, you really don't need to come and establish the kingdom. I'm sure that I have a plan that'll do that. It's called dominion theology. I can do it, God. Watch my smoke. Look at that. That's one extreme. Listen, see. Christians, we have a problem of following. Have you ever noticed over and over in the Old Testament, Julie, it says, turn neither to the right nor to the left. Just follow. Just follow this path that I've got for you. But I find, Bob, that isn't what we do as Christians. We tend to extreme it. One day we're over here with our tail feathers out in front of the church or trying to, but I want everyone to think I'm very spiritual. I'll even speak in spiritual tones. And I'll get this unctuous spiritual look on my face. Or the opposite. Never here in the middle of where God wants us. But now I'm over here. Oh God, I'm your worst sheep. I'm not worthy. Oh Lord, how can you put up with me? Just go ahead and kick me out of the kingdom. And if you don't, there's a lot of people over at your church that's telling God to do that. To the glory of God, of course. Now, neither of those is where God wants us. God, well, listen to me. The Lord wants us fully aware of His great love for us. Amen. While at the same time, we understand, hear me, that it's not because of us, it's because of Him. In other words, shepherds just naturally love sheep. It's in them. It's the way God wired them from their birth. As shepherds love sheep, not because of the sheep. The sheep are rebellious, perverse, little cold-nosed rascals. No. Like that, God doesn't love you and me just because there's something wonderful about us. God loves us, hear me, because that's just the way He is. God loves those He breathed life into.
Amen.
It's just the way, it's God's nature. Now the betrothal stage ends at verse 5 of chapter 3. What's happened is, they've become betrothed, and He's gone away. That's exactly where we are right now. We're betrothed to Christ, but we have not yet had the marriage in heaven at the Father's house. And we've not yet had the wedding feast, the marriage feast. We're in the betrothal stage. We've been selected. The dowry's been paid by Jesus in blood. Are you with me? You see where we're going with this? She just can't believe. She's having a hard time dealing with that someone this wonderful is interested in her. And he's saying all these wonderful things about her when her brothers are working her like a dog. Are you hearing me? What's happened is she has lost the awareness. She has lost her awareness. She's lost the feeling of His presence. He's gone. And just like at first, you know, she could just still feel and remember seeing Him skipping across the hills, hearing Him at the lattice wall, seeing Him peer through and calling to her. But as time goes by, suddenly we lose that awareness. There's not a Christian in here that's been born again long that doesn't know what I'm talking about. We've all had moments, times in our Christian walk where, though we've been selected and we intellectually know He has chosen us, suddenly our spirituality, Christianity, the Bible, verses, Scripture, prayer, everything tastes like straw and sawdust. We have lost our awareness of His constant presence. But He's told us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's told us that He's there. And you see, when we lose that awareness, that feeling of His presence, then faith only can get you through. Do you believe what He said? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, I'll not fear what men can do to me. The reason He withdraws our awareness is we don't grow without that. Listen. During those moments, you need no faith. Do you hear that? When you're having those kinds of moments with the Lord, you don't need faith. You know. You know that you know that you know. The test of faith is when you can't grab hold. He's there. He took away our awareness of His presence, so that we can really find out what we believe in, what we trust in. Amen. I trust in my feelings.
I don't feel Jesus. Oh, he's gone. See, then you didn't really trust what... No, do we trust what he said or what we feel? Feelings are important. Emotions are great. I'm God. Listen, the devil didn't give you your emotions and your feelings. That's a gift of God. Without those things, you can't love. You can't really appreciate beauty. But our problem is these are such wonderful gifts, we start leaning on them instead of on what he said. And all of a sudden, I feel God forsaken. And when I do, the issue is, will I believe that I am? To do so calls him a liar. All Christians have these moments. And we all have moments where we feel forsaken. Growth in Christianity isn't that you finally get where you never have any doubts, never have any troubles. You're just so spiritual, you just walking on cloud nine all the time. No. Growth in Christianity is how long you stay down. Did you hear that? See, that's where the growth comes from. See, back when I was first learning Donna, you know, and thought that God, you know, I didn't feel like I didn't wasn't aware of his presence, I felt that he had deserted me. Maybe that would go on for a day, an hour, a week, a month. But as I grow, it shortens and shortens. In other words, until I can get a hold of myself. You know, listen, you will always get that wave of fear, that wave of doubt. Is God through with me? Have I done it this time? Those things, see, Christian growth is, that's absurd. You know, in other words, just how fast can you come to that point? Listen to me, because Bob, he loves you because that's the way he is. It has nothing to do with whether you're worthy of being loved. Don't you understand? If God wanted to make something worthy of being loved, he could have done a lot better job than making us. Verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. She lost the awareness of his presence, the awareness of his nearness, and simply could not recover it. Hey, I understand. She's engaged. She's betrothed to someone so wonderful, she just can't believe he's really going to go through with it. She just knows somehow she's going to screw it up and lose this guy. I can just almost picture her here out in the vineyard. And all of a sudden, she sees, look at verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchant. She sees in the woods a huge cloud of smoke going up. And it's like a fire. But as it approaches, she sees that it's really, they're burning expensive myrrh and frankincense and all kind of powders. Because what's happening, beloved, look, is Solomon is coming with his friends to get his bride and escort her back to the palace. And she's never seen him in his full glory as king. Who is this coming? My goodness, it's a fox. No, smell it. My gracious, look at all that smoke. In other words, what an incredibly expensive display. All this, see, myrrh and frankincense are not native to Israel. It was very expensive, the imported stuff, Tom. The imported stuff, Jose. The imported stuff. What would we say here in Texas? From where? Say it. Yes, from Paris. Now, what we're reading is, listen to this. What we're reading is, Solomon is arriving in state to escort the bride from her home to his, the palace, for the wedding. And what we're seeing in this story is, a royal marriage is going to raise an obscure country girl, an obscure nobody, to the throne. She said, who is this? And she's looking at him, my gracious, he's got the crown on. And look at the warriors. It's my shepherd. And then the question is, here, So who's he coming for? Oh, he's coming for her. Chapter 4. All right, now get, here's the wedding. This is all it says about the wedding itself. In the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. That's the wedding day, which is where we started. It's the wedding day, and she's back there getting all ready. She says, oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is sweeter than wine. Wow, let's get on with it. When do we walk down the aisle? When do we get this thing done? Chapter 4, verse 1, is the wedding night. Now remember, the day of the wedding, they're going to consummate it. We've had the wedding. This is the wedding night. Now, all the friends are down. Boy, they've started, you know, the feast is going and everything, but they have retired. And here it is. Solomon speaks, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Later on, it's going to tell us the color. But I read all of it, so I'm telling you, black. The girl's got black hair. Okay? And she's dark, dark from the sun. Okay? Thy teeth... Let me say this. I need to throw this out. The girls in ancient Israel wore a veil at the wedding and at the betrothal normally. You know, if they knew the betrothal was coming, if they had set up a date for it. For instance, that's why you remember when Rebecca was brought back by the servant of Abraham to marry Isaac. And the moment they got close, she sees a man in the field. And the servant says, that's my master Isaac. She immediately covered her face. She'd been brought back for the wedding. This was their wedding day. She'd been brought back for the marriage, so she immediately put on the veil. And this is why Jacob didn't know who he went to bed with that night, because at the wedding, Leah had a veil and didn't know. And I hear a lot of people say Leah was old, weak-eyed, means weak-eyed. No, it doesn't either. It means tender-eyed, tender-eyed, gentle-eyed. But at any rate, I'm just wanting you to know about the custom in the Bible and how it relates to other scriptures, okay? So now, what I'm saying is, she's had the veil on. Now they're together. And he says, see, the idea is she's now dropped the veil. You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within the locks. Thy hair black like a flock of goats on Mount Gilead. And now notice, he begins to praise her. He begins just saying, in general, you know, he gives her a general thing first. You're a knockout. Then he begins to praise the beauty of her hair. Look, he starts up at the top. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn white. She's not snaggle-toothed. Okay, which came, he was probably pleased with that when she dropped that veil. You know? Oh, give me a break. He dated the girl for a while. He knew. Okay, which came up from the washing. In other words, just white as can be. Which everyone bears twins. None are missing. She's got twin teeth everywhere. None is barren among them. Thy lips, look, she's coming right in. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. She's not thick-lipped. A thread of scarlet. They're red and well-shaped. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Like the word here for temples not only covers the Hebrew word that we translated temples here, not only covers what we call the temple here, but it extends down into this area. So saying what we would say more, her cheeks were rosy, okay? Because a pomegranate is, what are you saying? Like a piece of pomegranate, reddish and sweet, okay? Thy neck, look here. Y'all, the boy starting down from the top. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, on which there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, girls, I realize that one probably wouldn't, but you have to remember now, he's got her at his place now. Forget the green grassy couches and the fir trees. We're at the palace, and he's comparing her to the best-looking stuff he knows anything about. David's tower was white ivory. So he says her neck is like white ivory. And what he's saying about it is, basically, is remember she's had problems all along, as we studied in detail last week, with an inferiority feeling about the whole matter. And now, you can imagine it, now that she's found out, good grief, the guy's the king. And what he's saying is, your bearing is that of a queen. You are majestic. Yeah, have you ever? Look, think of the movie stars, the women that were, she had a certain bearing, a certain carriage. You have the bearing. You have the bearing of a true queen. She's had all these feelings. Fellas, are you learning anything? How are things going at home? Verse 5. Well, he's gotten to the neck, and you know what comes next. Thy two breasts are like two young roes, two young fawns that are twins, which feed among the lilies. One thing I want to say here is we have to remember that these people were in a society different from ours. Now, I'm from the Old South. I'm 57. And when I was young, I saw many women breastfeed their children, their babies. All right? Now, in big cities, you know, it usually doesn't happen so much unless you're down in the poor districts. In Israel, in the Middle East, in ancient times, it was normal. Just like when we see movies, documentaries of Africa today, the women, are bare out in the wild. Now, they're not all bare up in the cities, are they? No. Okay. So, the point I'm getting at is, when they talk about the woman's breast in here, in our society, we begin to feel uneasy and a little bit nervous. I'm just trying to tell you, this wasn't as, out of place, in this society at all. It was very commonplace. Whereas, you know, and like I said earlier, over at Second Baptist, if I was teaching this, you know, with 800 people sitting there, well, we'd have a meeting of the deacons' wives later, you know, that we had to get rid of Brother Floyd. Okay. And quite frankly, what he's saying there, even I don't feel completely comfortable to explain the whole thing to you. But nevertheless, you got the picture. Verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will go up to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You ought to read what the commentaries have to say about that. Some of them spiritualize it. She wants to go to the temple. Fool! She's in the bed! Yeah. I had five of them that I looked at today. They said, she has the desire to go down to the temple and offer up sacrifices of myrrh and frankincense. Y'all, I'm sorry. You just have to understand I'm a Texas boy, and I do understand the verse. Okay. And I shall not enlarge upon it. But she is not chomping at the bit to race down to the temple and offer up myrrh and frankincense. And then he says this. Now, the first, I don't know if you guys are paying any attention, but it says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Do you remember your honeymoon night? Well, I do, and I understand the verse. And this is not talking about going to the temple in the middle of the night. Moreover, if you tried to, the armed guards down there would bury you under the temple when they got through with you. It's a honeymoon night. Give me a break. Quit trying to be so doggone spiritual. It means what it says. And the point is that God approves of sex and marriage and all that goes with it. And may I say, hallelujah. And then he goes on to say, Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And that's exactly, listen, some of you are wondering what's going to happen when you meet the Lord. There's going to be an examination. Did you notice He examined her? Yep. I understand the verses very well. I may be 57, but I remember. He examined her. And His conclusion was, you are altogether fair. You are without spot and without blemish. And we've got people today teaching, oh, the church has got to go through the great tribulation in order to get pure and spotless because the church is full of sin today. Wait a minute. Where is most of the church right now? Dead. And their souls and spirits are with the Lord. Most of the church is dead. Been dead for centuries. How did they get pure and spotless? They didn't go through the great tribulation. Would you believe they got pure and spotless by trusting and believing in and committing their lives to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how I got pure and spotless. I didn't say sinless. Give me a break. I didn't say sinless. Sinless? Oh, come on. Look, there's my younger daughter, and there's my wife. I can't stand up here and lie like that. And Barry, even you know me too well for that one. Greg, you know me too well for that. Bill Rozelle knows me way too well for me to try and put that one on you guys. Why, my secretary, Julie's back there. Julie, I played golf and driven to Beaumont many times with Robert Coburn back there. No. I'm spotless. No blemish. How if you're still sinning? Jesus paid for all of my sins, past, present, and future.
Amen.
The issue is, am I in fellowship? The issue is, am I losing eternal rewards or gaining eternal rewards? Tom, how about that one?
Hallelujah.
This is how God sees us. Have you noticed the denominations won't let us know this good stuff? Not most of them. Most preachers won't let us know this. Oh, you dirty sinners. You better get down here to this altar. We're not closing the meeting down till everybody's crying down at the altar. If you need to come to the altar, brother, come to the altar. But what am I doing putting this guilt trip on you Sunday after Sunday? You know why? Preacher doesn't feel like he isn't happy till you're there. See, he doesn't feel like he's had a good meeting till you're all there. Now he can go home and tell his wife, we had a great meeting. People always ask me, what happened at your meeting? And I tell them all, I have no idea. I have no idea. Someone may have gotten saved. 10 people may have gotten saved. 15 that were committing adultery may have repented. I don't know what happened. I kind of figure if I give you God's word, it's between you and God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. You wouldn't like it if I was. I'd send you to hell. That's right. That's right. See, man, you don't want me to be your judge. I don't want you to be mine, Jane. Right? Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me. That's the first time he's called her bride. The word spouse. What's the word spouse mean? Bride, wife. That's the first time. So I'm offering that as absolute irrefutable proof, if you hadn't gotten it from the preceding verses, that this is the wedding night. And I'm trying to tell you, look, if you just follow the yellow brick road up on the blackboard, follow what we wrote on the blackboard about the stages of the marriage, you can follow it right through, Clay. It's right here. Come with me from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir, from Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountains and the leopards. All right, now listen to me. Listen to me, beloved. I don't understand and cannot exegete, clearly explain to you exactly why that flower was picked and this detail and that detail. I don't know. Basically, what he's saying, I believe, here in verse 8, which if you disagree on, it's permitted. I think what he's basically saying is, I think that he's in words speaking to her from her rustic country background and portraying her in words as kind of like a wood nymph. You know, that he sees, she saw him as the deer and the gazelle skipping across the mountains. Remember when she described him earlier? I think he's describing her similarly. And he's encouraging her to, it's her first day at the palace. He's encouraging her to forget about the meadows and the hills and the mountains and the fir trees and the cedar trees and everything you see out there where she's always lived in. Come on and accept it. Relax. This is home now. Forget that and fully take part with me here. He says, because he then goes on to say, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Ooh, ooh. First time he's called her sister. I don't believe, like some of the commentaries do, that it's because she's a Jew and he's accepting her, you know, that they're sister in that, you know, they're both Israelis. But rather, it's a stronger statement, I believe, that what he's really saying, he's telling her that we're equals. She's always, you know, she's been saying, I'm a nobody, I'm a nobody, I'm a nobody. You're the wonderful thing, you're the wonderful thing. And he keeps telling her, no, you're the fairest, you're the fairest. And here, when he calls her his sister, his spouse, the word spouse equally translates bride. Okay. In other words, if I were translating this, I would have put the word bride just because we use that word in the New Testament so much, Greg. You know what I mean? It'd be easier as most people read it. You know, we say spouse. Today you would say wife or, you know, we don't use the word spouse a lot. We know the word, but we don't use it a lot. I'm just saying it's not a mistranslation. I don't mean that at all. It's just, I would put it, because we always talk about the bride of Christ. Okay? So he's saying here, you're my equal as well as my bride. All right? And that is what we get here. She's saying, you're one with me. That's what I mean by equal. You're fully one with me. You're not the little nobody country girl. That's why I think that's what he was saying in the first part of in verse 8. You know, I know you're from the country. I know you're from the mountain country. You love the mountains. But hey, you're one with me now. We're one, sister. Because you're my bride. Okay? You belong here at the palace just as much as I do. You're not a second-class citizen in heaven. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? I think he calls her his bride down through here about six times from verse 8 to 12. And again, emphasizing what I told you, that this really is the wedding. Okay? How much better is thy love than wine? What does he mean? He's saying, you're more intoxicating. You're sweeter than wine. And the fragrance of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop like the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the scent of thy garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Hey, okay, I'll give you the Floyd Jones East Texas version of that one. Baby, I like everything about you. That's the East Texas version. Now, girls, you see what you missed. All right, right? When you didn't get Solomon, now you know what you missed. All right. And then he says this, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What he said was he found her a virgin. That is poetic, pictorial. He is testifying to her virginity. Now, let me make sure that you remember something because it'll come up next week, but I'm just going to tell you briefly. In Deuteronomy 22, if you read that, it gives the example of a husband who's married a girl and now she hasn't pleased him. And when you read the context is, she wasn't a virgin. Okay? And it says in those verses in Deuteronomy 22, let me tell you, read the Bible, man, you're going to learn, you know, it's a tough book. Listen, You're always hearing that God is personal. And some of you wonder, well, how do I know God's personal? Let me tell you how you know God's personal. You can read in the Old Testament, God says, now men, when you go to war, you take a shovel with you, and when you have a bowel movement, you dig a hole in the ground and cover it up. I don't know about you, but that's personal. Personal. See, how many of you ever had a Sunday school lesson on that one? You know why? They can't understand why it's there. Number one, God's practical. Practical. He knows disease and plague spread that way. Practical. But He also is saying something else to us. I am intimate with you in every detail. He says in the Scriptures, men and women, when you have intercourse, you wash yourselves off afterwards. That's great practical knowledge. Pagans that don't know that get all kind of venereal disease. God knew what to do, told us. Now, I don't know about you, but when God starts telling me what to do after my wife and I are intimate, I kind of call that intimate. So if some of you are sitting there going to cold, dead churches singing about Jesus as though He's 50 million miles out there, and you're wondering, is He intimate? Just how intimate? Let me tell you, you hadn't read your Old Testament. Because when He starts talking like this, that's intimate. And you hadn't had a lesson on that in your Sunday school class either. You know why? Your teacher doesn't even know why it's there, probably. Because it embarrasses him. He doesn't understand what's really being said. And I'm so glad to have you on a neutral ground where I paid for the mic and rented the room. So that I can tell you, that's how intimate God is. When you're being intimate, He's there. And He approves. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, it said, listen to this. Let me tell you, biblical custom, and I say this given by God, that the next morning after the marriage, the father and mother of the bride, when the couple got up and left, went into the bedroom and examined the sheet. And if it had blood on it, they kept it, took it home, and didn't wash it. Folded up, put it somewhere. So that any time later, this guy might try to get out of the marriage and start talking bad about their daughter. Deuteronomy 22. That she was not a virgin when I married her. And so therefore, I should be able to get out of this marriage. The mother and father of the bride would go to their home and get the garment and bring it to the gate of the city before all the elders of the city and show them the blood. There it is. Dry or not, there it is. Our daughter was a virgin. We kept her for that boy. He's lying like a dog. And it said, boy, when they showed him that, said there was nothing he could do to ever get out of that marriage then. That was it. Solomon has testified right here. The girl was a virgin. Then he goes on. Look at verse 13. Now, verse 12 is his testimony. Okay? Now, notice what he's going to say. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. See the word orchard? The Hebrew word orchard there is not really a Hebrew word. It's a word that the Hebrews, you know, took into their language like we take the word rendezvous, right? Rendezvous is not American, is it? It's French, right? Yet it's part of our language, isn't it? We adopted it. Well, the Hebrews picked up words that weren't Hebrew either into their language. It's a Persian word, and it's the word paradise. So he's talking to the girl, Shirley. He's praising the girl. He says, thy plants are a paradise of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Flowers and spikered and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, all the chief spices. He is just praising this girl for all he's worth. And then he says this. Right? He's testifying that before they went to bed, she was a virgin. Now he's going to tell us something about her afterwards.